Amen. Thank you.
Can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay. So there's three things that are very foreign to me right now. The first one is sitting on a throne in front of all these people. The second thing is having one of these microphones hooked up. This is very foreign to me. And the third thing is to share what I'm going to share in front of a group this size. I am not a preacher, so if it looks like, gosh, it's a little awkward, it's because I'm not used to doing this. Last time I was in this room, it was before the town of Roxbury zoning authorities convincing them that this church has a right to build a church on that site. So that happened right over there. So now I'm here sharing my life with you today. If you would just bow with me, please, Lord. Lord, we thank you for this time that you've given to us, this privilege, Jesus, of being here this morning, Lord. Lord, would you show us our own brokenness in our life? Lord, would you reveal those things in the inner recesses of our hearts and lives, Lord, that you want to work on, that you want to perform surgery on this morning, Jesus. Lord, we thank you that you're such a loving and kind God and that you're so gentle and tender with us, Lord. We thank you that you love us more than we'll ever know and realize, Jesus. But Lord, this morning I ask that you use this story, Lord, to touch people's lives. And I thank you for each person here this morning and for the journey they're on, Lord, for what you're doing in their lives this morning, Jesus. And so, Lord, we thank you for this time, and I give you this sharing as an offering to you this morning, Lord. In your name we pray, amen. So Pastor Mike and Tansy, of course, and Ryan, we've all been to Israel together, which was a wonderful time. And it is true that Pastor Mike basically gave me as much time as I want this morning. So I understand lunch is coming around noon. So, hey. But this morning, it's my privilege, my pleasure to be here. If it looks like I'm reading from a journal, it's because that's what I'll be doing most of the time, reading from a journal. It's a little bit unnerving for me to read from this journal this morning because it's sort of like opening up your diary and reading what you wrote. And that, of course, there's some very personal things in here. So, but I am willing to do that because the Lord is using this journey that I'm on to touch people's lives. I do have a napkin up here. My brother Paul and I, we don't cry, so this is in case I leak. Okay, so that's what we call it. But I'm thankful to have my family here this morning. They've been a rock of support for me. My wife is here, and a son and daughter are here, and dad, stepmom, and brother, sister-in-law, and niece, and all these folks are here this morning. So it's my privilege again to share right now. Well, what the morning will entail is I have four foundations that I'm going to share, and then 23 truths. Wow, 23. Believe me, some of them are short. So the first thing that I'd like to do is read from Luke. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. One day Jesus said to his disciples, "Let's cross to the other side of the lake." So they got into a boat and started out. As they sailed across, Jesus settled down for a nap. But soon a fierce storm came down on the lake. The boat was filling with water, and they were in real danger. The disciples went and woke him up, shouting, "Master, Master, we're going to drown." When Jesus woke up, he rebuked the wind and the raging waves. Suddenly the storm stopped, and all was calm. Then he asked them, "Where is your faith?" This morning, this is a story about a storm that I've been in for 10 years now. And I love this scripture passage because it really outlines for me what I believe God wants to do in the storms of our life. I think the first thing that I know is that storms will come. If you think you're immune from trials and tribulations, then get that thought out of your mind right now. Trials will come. It's interesting that Jesus exhibited such a calm and a peace during this storm. And those of you who have been to Israel, they uncovered the Jesus boat. Anyone ever see that? But anyway, you can go to this museum and they actually pulled out of the mud of the Sea of Galilee this boat, and all the folks that know how to do that picked the time frame and said, yes, this is from Jesus' day. And I would say the boat is about from me over to that wall. And so you can imagine that's not much space there for 12 disciples and Jesus to be. And the Sea of Galilee is really just sort of a large lake. You can see the other side from it, but there are huge storms that do arise in that lake, and you can just imagine that, you know, it's not a big vessel, and there's this raging storm around them. And these are folks, these disciples, some of them were professional fishermen and have been on the lake their whole life. So you can just imagine what they're doing. Jesus, what did you do? You call us into this boat. We go out in this boat, and there's this great storm. This can't be part of your plan. Something's wrong here. So what are we going to do? Well, we're not going to wake Jesus up. Let's just do everything in our own efforts to get through this storm. So we're going to bail. We're going to row faster. We're going to yell at each other. We're going to do everything we can in our own efforts to get through this storm. Jesus is asleep right next to him. But they're focusing on their own efforts. And I think that's one. There's really two themes that I'd like to talk about this morning. One is humility and the other one's trust. And I believe we have a trust deficit in our evangelical faith today. And I'm not sure why that is. The more astute people can tell me why. But I believe that God wants us to trust him even in the really, really hard times. And that's what this story is about this morning. But as far as humility goes, there are those times that we need to humble ourselves, right, when we're in that storm and say, well, Lord, what do you want me to get out of this? How do you want me to drill down in my life? What are you trying to show me in this storm? But we keep our eyes on our circumstances, right? The what ifs. In my case, it's the loss of life. It might be a job, a relationship, things that don't go well in our lives, that are storms in our lives. We focus on that. And all this time, Jesus, what did he do? He just woke up and he rebuked that circumstance. So he can provide calm. He can rebuke a circumstance, your circumstance, anytime he wants. But maybe that's not his plan. Maybe he has a deeper purpose in that circumstance for your life. And as my story will show, as far as trust goes, I had a trust deficit with this latest trial that I went through. And so I can honestly say that Jesus did this recovery, this surgery and recovery for me this third time. I was too weak to do it. I was too devastated, too depressed to get through this last trial in my life. And I can honestly say Jesus is the one that walked me through it. Jesus is the one that did the recovery for me. And I'll get more into that later. So the four foundational truths for this talk is this. This is my journal. This is my story. And so this is my diary. This is not meant to be a talk about the theology of suffering or how God is supposed to work in suffering. This is a story about how Peter got through a life situation, life and death situation, through Jesus. The second thing is that I have to get a foundation for who I am in Christ. That's very important as you go through trials, I believe. A foundation of who you are in Christ. And in Colossians, I'm just going to read some. You can pick a number of scriptures, but I'm just going to read a few of them. Colossians 1:13-14, for he has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son, who purchased our freedom and forgave our sins. That is a transfer of citizenship, isn't it? Ephesians talk about that we're now citizens of the heavenlies. We're seated with him at the right hand of God. Now, when you surrender your life to Christ, you are not your own anymore, are you? You're branded. God brands you, so you are his son and daughter. What does that mean? That means that anything that happens in your life is filtered through his hands first. I think a very important concept for Christians. The first thing that happens, there's that diagnosis that says, I have cancer. Lord, how could you let this happen to me? Why is this happening to me? It's been filtered through his hands first. He has allowed it to happen. After you get the truth that I am a citizen of him, I am branded by him, I am his, it changes your perspective on the trial, because you know through Scripture that he loves you more than you could ever understand. And you know with your own children, their Scripture says, you know, a good father doesn't give his child a stone, he gives him a good gift. So you know with your own children, you want your children to have good gifts, not bad gifts. So God, why are you allowing these things to happen in my life? We are blameless before him. This is the other one that I'm just going to read, because this talks about justification, and I just love this, and then I'll get into my journal. It says this, yet now he has reconciled you to himself. Before that, he had just said you were his enemies, separated by him by your evil thoughts and actions. In other words, before you surrendered your life to Christ, you were his enemy. Now he has reconciled you to himself. Think about that relationship. Through the death of Christ in his physical body, as a result, he has brought you into his own presence. And you are holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault. When you surrender your life to Christ, he doesn't even see your sin anymore. He just sees Christ's blood over you. He sees his son. Isn't that, we can just stop there and just rejoice with that truth. And it says this, but you must continue to believe this truth and stand firmly in it. So Christian, when you go to the Lord in prayer, you can stand firmly in that truth that, Lord, through Jesus, I am a broken man, I am a sinner, but through Jesus I stand blameless before you, right? So what does he do after that? That's justification. That's a one-time event. But what does he do after that? Well, he wants to sanctify you, right? He wants you. He wants to work in your life such that you will show more of him and less of you. And that's what it's about, isn't it? To be bankrupt in yourself and rich in Jesus. So, and what I'm going to focus on this morning is as he allows you to go through trials. What is he doing? Think about this one. I've been dealing with cancer for 10 years now. And think about this. James 1. Dear brothers and sisters, when troubles of any kind come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy. Oh, Lord, great joy. For you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. So let it grow. For when your endurance is fully developed, you will be perfect and complete, needing nothing. That to me is speaks volumes about how God wants to use trials in our lives, needing nothing. So the third thing that I'd like to mention, the third foundation before I get into my journal, and we sang it today, is when you're in that situation that is beyond your control, that is beyond what you can cope with, that's really undoing you, where you can say, it is well with my soul. And we sang that hymn this morning, And the background of that hymn, I'm sure a lot of you know it, but it's by Horatio Spafford. In 1876, he wrote that. After a financial ruin from the Great Chicago Fire in 1871, he had business in Europe and sent his wife and four daughters on a ship ahead of him to London. Their ship sank. His wife survived, but all four daughters died. Later, when traveling over that site in the ocean on his journey, he wrote, "It is well with my soul. Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul." Oh, Christian, how do we get to that point in those serious trials that we face where we can say, it is well with my soul? Next, I'd like to talk to you about my medical background and just lay the foundation here for that. So I was raised in Brookfield, still live there. My wife says you haven't gotten very far in life. That's true. I live about a half a mile from where I grew up. I have six children. Two are here today. And at age 43, I was diagnosed with cancer in the context of my mom, who had already battled 2 years with a terminal cancer, ovarian cancer. And after my surgery, soon my father-in-law at age 67 was diagnosed with bile duct cancer. And by the end of year 2005, both my mother and my father-in-law had transitioned to be with Jesus, and I was dealing with a major cancer in my life. I wasn't in any risk category for this particular cancer. I was too young. I never smoked. I never worked around chemicals. All of the risk categories for this particular cancer. For a year, I struggled physically going to urologist, having hematuria, which is blood in the urine, not feeling well. But the urologist didn't do further scopes on me because they said, this guy's a young guy. He's in great shape. I was in great shape. I was eating all the right things. So they said, well, we don't need to do anything further on him. Till finally my third urologist did an x-ray, simple x-ray, and discovered some growths in my bladder, to which they scoped and found five tumors growing in my bladder, to which I ended up down in New York City at Memorial Sloan Kettering Cancer Center, who really could handle this kind of surgery and this kind of situation. When my wife went down to see the surgeon down in New York City, he said, these tumors are of such high grade and so dangerous that if you don't do something very quickly, the cancer will be in your brain and you won't live. We'll give you 6 months to live. And we don't know if the cancer has leached out of your bladder into the lymph nodes. We won't find that out until we do the surgery. Why, Lord? 43 years old, six children, practicing attorney, serving in my church. Why, Lord? What's going on? So I had, on July 27, 2005, I had a 9-hour surgery in which two surgeons removed my bladder, cut a piece of intestine, created a reservoir inside of my body so the urine still had a place to go and empty out of my body. Before that surgery happened, the Lord gave me a verse, and you know how the Lord will speak to you. And the verse was, for I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. It's my first time I ever had anything serious medically going on as they were wheeling me into the surgery. And by the way, I was experiencing God's peace, tremendous peace. But as I was being wheeled into the surgery, I was quoting that verse, for I have been crucified with Christ. When I got into the surgery, the surgical table is in the form of a cross. Those of you who have had surgery know that. One arm goes on one side, the other one goes on the other for IVs and everything else that they want to do. So I started to weep I started to leak as they put me into that position. And the Lord spoke to me. He said, Peter, I'm going to be removing the physical cancer, but I've got some spiritual cancer that I have to remove also. okay, Lord, this is for my refinement. This is for my character. This is for you to do a work in my life. And so I knew that my cancer diagnosis and my journey in cancer would be a spiritual journey as much as a physical journey. And that's important because as I came out of surgery, spending 17 days down at Memorial Sloan Kettering in New York City, God spoke to me that you're not to be quiet about this. You're to use this for ministry. 2 years later, I launched a cancer support group and started to walk alongside people going through the cancer journey. But that particular surgery launched 11 more surgeries, two major surgeries, another major one, in the event they thought that I had cancer again in one of my ureters. It's just unless you've studied this, most people don't know this, but you have two kidneys, you have two ureters, which are tubes that go from the kidney. Dr. Tyler, sorry about this, but anyway. that emptied down into your bladder. And so one of my ureters was all blocked. They didn't know why. They did the scans. They sent me to a specialist. Sloan sent me to a specialist at Lenox Hill. After an 8-hour surgery and a 21 hospital stay down at Lenox Hill, they figured out that I had an inflamed appendix. And my ureter was wrapped around it. So they repaired all this stuff. But in that process, this was in 2011, in that process I met probably one of the world's best endourologists who could do this urology work, specialized urology work that Sloan sent me to. So this journal is not for public consumption, I didn't think. It was my struggle with pain. It's my struggle with death, the reason for suffering. Where are you healing? Abandonment, giving up. This past summer, I was hospitalized with a small bowel blockage. And during that time, they discovered that in my left kidney, I had hydronephrosis, which means the kidney was retaining fluid. It was too large. It wasn't emptying. So I went back to my specialist urologist in New York City. He said, I don't like this. So he went through two different surgeries into the back, nephrostomies, which are bags that are hold the urine in, that go from the kidney into that. He kept probing. Finally, he discovered in August that I had high grade urothelial cancer back again. And just to explain this thing, in my body before I had my two kidneys, and I have to show you, so two kidneys, my neobladder, and I had neobladder meaning the pouch made from the intestine. And my left ureter, which is the tube that goes from the kidney into my neobladder, traversed across inside my body into this particular area of my neobladder. And he went in and he found cancer in what we call the distal ureter, which is where the tube meets up with my neobladder on this side. So he said, okay, Peter, we need to go in. On November 2nd, I went in down at Lenox Hill. Four of my family members went down, and he said, I'll be out by noon if everything goes well. The surgery did not go well. The doctor went in, and he started to cut away at this tube at the ureter and freezing it and doing pathology on it, and he kept finding more and more cancer in the area that the PET scan, the MRI, and the CAT scan didn't show. High-grade urothelial cancer, very deadly cancer. So he said that he had two other urology surgeons with him. And he said, Peter, we stood there, 50 years of urologic surgery experience, and we said, what do we do next? Because yours is a unique situation with your neobladder set up and all the work you've had done. You had things plastered to your aorta that we had to separate. We had to do all this medical work that was taking a long time. So what they decided to do was the best they could. They completely took out the ureter. They made that tube from the kidney down to my neobladder. They made that completely out of bowel tissue. Then they went over to this side. They cut away as much of the cancer as they could on this side, and they used more bowel tissue. So basically right now, if you could see inside of my body, you'd see a kidney with bowel tissue to a neobladder and this side with bowel tissue to a neobladder. So I'm a lot more bowel than what you think I am. So that brings me to my journal, to where I'd like to read, because I woke up after 9 hours of surgery with these three surgeons down at Lenox Hill in the city, and I was in intensive care. And my surgeon, who's an unbelievably wonderful mechanic, but poor on bedside manner, Dr. Tyler, sorry, I'm sure you're not like that. I know you're not. But anyway, he came in after 9 hours of surgery, intensive care, and he said to me, your situation's bad. And he said to me that the cancer cell had breached the muscle wall inside your ureter, which is not good, and it had gone to the edge of the ureter. Immediately, I knew from my research and from being in the cancer world for 10 years with my particular cancer that this was either stage 2, stage 3, or stage 4. Now, what you have to understand about the urothelial cancer cell is it's a chemo-resistant cell. Chemos do not really work on it. They can try to slow it, but they don't. It's not a cure at that point. So thank you, Dr. Grasso, for giving me that news after a nine-hour surgery and intensive care on my morphine derivative drug, which doesn't settle well with me. I don't do well on those narcotic drugs. So I went into a depression. Peter, who's been through 10 years of cancer support, coming alongside people in end-of-life situations, soup to nuts. Peter, this strong man in the Lord, went into a severe depression at that point. And one of my buddies, one of my mentors, and it's something I do called Celebrate Recovery, came down and he slapped two journals on my chest after about 7 days. He came down to Lenox Hill Hospital and he said, start journaling. And I said, no. And after 9 days, I was able to pick up. The Lord said, pick up the journal and start journaling. I'm not a big journaler, and so I wasn't sure what I was doing at first. But what happened was I wrote down all these things that I was struggling with, all these issues. And after I got out of the hospital and I was in my recovery mode, I have a good friend who's at the end of life in his cancer journey. And I went to see him, he and his wife, and he's on hospice right now, hospice care at home. And he said to me, what happened? And I said, well, it wasn't good. The diagnosis and the prognosis is not real good. And he said, what was it like? And I said, you know what? The only thing I know how to do is read you my journal. Because it's raw, it was right at, I wrote it when I was down there, emotions were raw. And so I read my journal form, and I was leaking, but the wife and the husband were weeping. And they started to talk about things that they hadn't discussed. And so I said, well, Lord, maybe there's something in this journal that you want to use. And I'm like, well, I really don't want to share it to too many people. But anyway, so now I've read this journal to about 6 groups, cancer support groups. I've read it to the elder board at Walnut Hill where I go, where I'm an elder. And I'm just finding that God's using certain things in this journal to touch people's lives. So surgery was on November 2nd, 2015. 9 days later, on Veterans Day, 11/11/15, this is what I wrote. 9 hour surgery, ICU for 4 days. Post-surgery was one of the worst feelings of my life. Dark, empty, death, separation from my loved ones, pain, residue from anesthesia and drugs. The first night was hellish, horrible. God help me, God, where are you? negative and depression, hallucinations from the drugs. Dr. Grasso, the cancer was worse than what we thought. More work was required. Not sure if we got it all. You will need high-powered chemo. Chemo, no, I don't want it. Yet your will, O God. The next morning, my son Paul, who's 23, and my wife Leslie came to see me, and I wept. I can't do this. I am done. Paul spent the next four more nights with me, reading the scriptures, playing hymns as I was in and out. I was able to survive. One day at a time. I don't know if I can do this. I told Jesus, I can't do this anymore. Take me now. I am so tired of cancer, doctors, and hospitals. 14 surgeries, so many nights. Still tonight, 9 days later, still have PICC lines, gastrostomy tube, Foley's, nephrostomies, closed bowels. Lord, I know that death equals peace and union with you, but it also means separation from my family. I need to trust in you. This is so hard, impossible for me to do. I feel so weak. Help me. Paul with me for 4 nights and Chelsea for 4 nights. Chelsea's my daughter, 25-year-old daughter. I would be so lonely without them. I would hate this. Thank you for these children. You have made them wonderful. I am overwhelmed and undone. I can't cope without you. Paul and Chelsea have been wonderful companions. I am not lonely with them. Help me, Lord, to trust in your plan. You're in charge. I ask for healing. And just as a little background, I was down in the hospital for 19 days, and two of my children who were able to were there with me 24/7, sleeping next to me and spending the days with me. The next day at 5:45 a.m., the Father Joe Shepley of St. Paul's Church anointed me with oil, protection, and healing. I would always ask him, why are you here at 5:45? He'd come at all these odd times to intensive care. He said, I come when the Spirit of God tells me to come. 6:30 a.m., I wrote, my body is completely broken and crushed. The medical community encircles me with constant interruptions, probing, needles, medicine, etc. The greatest enemy is fear of the future due to the cancer. And for my three abdominal surgeries, they have to do an incision that basically goes all the way up. And so I'm cut open again. The feeling is sort of like being gutted. So the Lord spoke to me. He said, Peter, who's driving your bus? I said, what do you mean? Are your emotions driving your bus, or is your faith and your principles and your trust driving the bus? I said, right now my emotions are driving the bus. But these are valid emotions, Lord. This is more than I can do. So he said, okay, but there are certain truths and facts about your situation. So over the next 5 or 6 days, God gave me certain facts and truths about my situation. So I would write them down, and I would leak many times when I wrote them down. Fact one. My physical body has been crushed and invaded. Fact two, there is nothing I can do about it. I'm currently in a long hospital stay and rehab situation. Fact three, I can't afford this, both money and time off from my job. My life feels over, but it is not. Fact four, God is love. He has saved me so many times. I have a special relationship with him. God has my best interests at heart. He is so tender and gentle. Fact five, as Job said, though he slay me, I will still praise him. God will sustain me. He is in charge. Fact six, how can I serve him now in this hospital bed and after? Simply by showing God's peace to a world in turmoil. My life is a storm, yet God provides peace and calm. I just want to share right now, I had many roommates down there when I was in another unit, not the intensive care, but two particular roommates. One individual had a tumor wrapped around his jaw. It was stage four. And what they were going to do is remove that tumor from his jaw. He was in his 60s. They were going to cut a piece of bone out of his leg and create a new jawbone for him. It was going to be a 15-hour surgery and a three-week intensive care stay with a three-month hospital stay, and he would never eat or drink again from his mouth. He had to get a tube. And his wife was there with him. He couldn't talk. And she said to me, "Would you pray for us?" And I said, "Yeah, I'll pray for you." But I thought, how do you do this without the Lord? How do you do this without the Lord? How do you do any storm or trial without the Lord? Think of what you have in Christ. Fact seven. Eternal life is a reality. Eternal life equals peace, no more sickness. My arms around Christ. Fact eight. My kids have served me in incredible ways. They stay with me and sleep with me. I would be lonely without them. Fact nine. The future is yours, O God. I am scared of the pain and suffering, although I've been through so much. Please use all of this for your honor and glory. What does my life look like going forward as a husband, father, son, brother, Christian? I really don't know. Is this like Job, O God? Will you restore me twofold, all for your honor and glory? My brokenness and devastation is yours, O God. I yield and surrender to you. Fact 10. I will never understand the depth of how much God loves me. Nothing can separate me from his love. Even if I don't feel it, God is still with me every second. I am his beloved broken son. Fact 11. Fear is not of God. We are not supposed to be anxious or fear the future. I believe God will give us the grace to handle tough news, etc., at the time that we need it. How big is our God? He can handle any situation. Our God is the creator and sustainer of the universe. Corrie Ten Boom, many of you know, asked her father when she was on her way to the train, "When do I get my train ticket?" The father said, "When boarding the train, just when you need it." When you are owned by the Lord, he takes care of every situation in your life. But we need to turn them over to him. Lord, my future is in your hands. No other, not mine, not fate, not circumstance. It does not matter what men say, people is in charge. Things will happen in accordance to your will. Lord, I entrust my life, soul, body, family to you. Fact 12. Even if I can't feel you, by faith, I know you are with me. You are my partner and friend, my lover. You send your angels to protect me. I am with you always, you say, the operating room, intensive care, recovery. Fact 13. At first, I was too depressed to be interested in anything. Too much pain and fear. This surgery was a game changer, more invasive than the others, except maybe the first. The outcome medically is suspect. Stage 2 or 3 or 4. Bad cancer cell, high grade. Is it fatal? No more ureters. Everything is bowel now. Will it work well? This is the first time Dr. Grasso has done some of this work. Will I need further treatment? Yet Jesus knew all this. I am trying to be patient with it. I don't seem to care about worldly things. I am trying to rest in him. I have no idea what the future holds. I only know how to cling to the one who holds the future. I don't want to question Jesus. I want to trust in him. I want to be around to love and serve Christ, enjoy my family, and be with Leslie. Please, Lord, do this for me. Bring me a miraculous healing and restoration for your honor and glory. Abba, Father. Fact 14. Prior to surgery, I claimed healing promises of the scriptures. Jesus is our healer. He healed all the time on earth when he was present. Yet godly, faithful people get sick and die all the time. I expected my situation to either be no cancer, just inflammation, it has happened before, or minimal cancer. Instead, the cancer was far worse than our previous biopsies indicated. Why? Did God abandon me? No, this would be contrary to his word, and he can't go against his word. Does he still have the power to heal? Absolutely. Jesus healed me 10 years ago of cancer. I think one needs to ask and should ask for healing and restoration. If we come to Jesus as a child, which we are told to do, we should ask him for our desires. Healing is a wonderful event in Scripture and now. God loves to heal. But sometimes he tells his child, not right now, or not in this life. We cannot demand healing. We don't see the big picture. Jesus can heal me at any time by any means. The fact that my situation is bad, medically speaking, does not mean that he has abandoned me. Right now I sit in a hospital room in New York City. It has been almost 2 weeks since surgery. It is 5 a.m. My medical future is uncertain. My bowels don't work. I'm hooked up to life support in the form of water and nutrition. I have some pain meds. My son sleeps next to me 24/7. Has God abandoned me? No way. Jesus is in the bed with me. He has sent his angels to comfort me. The Holy Spirit is in me ministering to me. I have no control over this situation. We walk by faith, not by sight. Here am I, O Lord. My life is spent. I feel like the shell of a man. I have nothing to offer but to abide in you and you in me. I leave results up to you. Help me to make godly decisions, to live as Christ and to die as gain. You are love, you are love, you are love. John 13:7, Jesus said, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." This verse refers to Peter's understanding of having Jesus wash his feet. Many times Jesus is at work, yet we don't see his plan. God's ways at times are mysterious. Fact 15, God does not show us our future. I don't know what I would have done 10 years ago at initial diagnosis if I knew that I would be here at Lenox Hill. Jesus does not want us to fear the future tomorrow. He wants us to live each day, and he promises us grace for that day. Fact 16. How am I doing on time? All right. Okay. Fact 16. What happens when we pray and the situation is actually worse after our prayers? Well-meaning Christians prayed and prophesied that the cancer would be gone. I prayed for no minimal cancer, and Dr. Grasso found a mess. Invasive uretral high-grade cancer. Does God still love me and cherish me? Even though my situation is bad, he is omnipotent and the great healer. Logically, if God is love, and he is, if he is all-powerful and he is, he has a plan for this worsening situation. How will I handle it? Will I still love him and trust in him? Has God changed? No. Who am I to expect God to do exactly what I want him to do? What if his purposes and plan are completely different from my life in this illness? He is God and I am man. The better question when this happens, will I still love him and trust him? Even if the situation seems worse, that is the choice. Fact 17, 2 Corinthians 4:16. Therefore we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. For those of us who know Christ, those words are life itself. All of us will die. Our physical bodies will stop to function. Blood pressure will drop, breathing will become shallow, and then the heart will stop, physical death. The above scripture goes on to say that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. In an instant, we will be eye to eye with Jesus. As we age, as we get sick, like with cancer, we see our outer man decaying or showing weakness. The flesh deteriorates. When you are a young man, you think that you are invincible. Bruce still thinks he is. When you age, God in his mercy wants you to see and acknowledge the decaying man in front of you, and then to surrender to God's sovereignty. He is the one who renews daily. In reality, we can't put any faith in our physical body. It will fail you at some point. Since this is inevitable, let us not lose heart. Death has already lost. Once physical death occurs, we will be in glory. The scripture promises us this fact. So let's not be depressed, fearful, or lose heart at the wasting away process. God is renewing our inner man, and paradise with him is around the corner. And just as an addendum to that, I spent a lot of time listening to Johnny Erickson Tada and some other folks about suffering. I just want to share 5 points that Johnny Erickson Tada gave that I thought were very critical for me to know at that point. Ephesians 1:11, in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Everything. 2, suffering drives us to the cross. We don't naturally want to go there. It increases your capacity for God, then the greater your experience of God. 3, suffering redeems. 4, 1 Peter 2:21, to this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Verse 5, share in the sufferings of Christ. Endure hardship as a good soldier in Christ. Suffering produces perseverance, endurance, and then character. Endurance produces character. And then the scripture says hope. And hope never disappoints, that scripture says. This is a sidebar, as we call it in law. But this is a sidebar that I did because it's a study on hope. I think that hope is an important, essential aspect in Scripture. And yet, I think our English language really misses the mark completely on the word hope as Scripture presents it. Because when you think of hope, you know, my son and I went to an Islanders game the other day, and we said, we hope the Islanders win, which they didn't that particular game. But anyway, it's wishful thinking, right? And yet the Scripture says this, abide in these three. Abide in these three. Dwell in them. Faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. Usually we're pretty good at defining love, right? We know God is love. 1 Corinthians 13 gives us a laundry list of what love is. Love is patient, all those things, all those attributes. So we're pretty good on love. Then faith. We're pretty good on faith too, right? We usually define it as trust, belief, conviction, dependence. Without it, it is impossible to please God. So we're pretty good on faith too. Yet hope, we're told to abound in it, that God is the God of all hope. In fact, in Ephesians 11:1, it says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Romans 8:24-25 says, hope is only for the unseen things yet to be fulfilled in Scripture. Faith provides the assurance because it is complete trust in the one who has made the promise that is the basis for the hope. Now, I still couldn't wrap my arms around that. I tried. But in both Hebrew and Greek, there is no doubt attached to the word hope. It is a confident expectation or assurance based upon a sure foundation for which we wait with joy and full confidence. Hope is a desire of something good with a certain expectation of obtaining it. Hope is real. It is founded on faith in the factual content of scriptures. Hope becomes possible by faith in a living God who can be trusted to keep his promises. I still had trouble wrapping my arms around it. So finally, the scripture says this about Abraham. Abraham hoped that Sarah would have a son. Then I was like, oh, okay. God promised Abraham a legacy, right? Descendants and a son. Yet they didn't have it yet. So Scripture used the word hope to describe that Abraham knew he would eventually have a son, but he didn't see that son yet. So I'm like, oh, okay. Faith is trust in the Lord, then hope is that joyful expectation. So I said, well, without faith, hope has no legs. Right? You have to have faith first, and then you can hope in those things that are coming. And without hope, faith falls short. So what do we have hope for? And hope is a big thing when you're in trials, right? And suffering. Hope is a big attribute. We have hope in eternity. We haven't seen it yet, but we know it's there. And we look joyfully for it. We hope in sharing God's glory, more future blessings, Christ's return, completion from suffering, ultimate healing. We hope for all those things. We haven't seen it, but we know that they're coming. Fact 18. Life seems unfair for so many. Example, children died, natural disasters, bombings, killings. When I was in the hospital, the Paris event happened. There are Christians who have become atheists over this issue. I watched a debate, it was at Gordon College, between an atheist, a person who had actually been a Wheaton College grad and a seminary guy, and had pastored a church, and he became an atheist. And he was debating a Ravi Zachariah guy over the issue of suffering. And his whole premise was this: how can an all-loving, all-powerful God allow suffering? If he has control and power over it, how can he allow it? That's a good question. It's a valid question. But he became an atheist over the issue. How do you reconcile? Well, how can an all-powerful, all-loving God allow a tsunami or other tragic event? How do you reconcile some of the Old Testament scriptures with an all-loving God? As some others have done, are we ready to become atheists over this issue and throw out the baby with the bathwater? So here I am, hooked up to all my tubes and everything else in the hospital, everyone coming after me, and I'm listening to this individual who has basically thrown out his faith over this issue. And the Ravi Zachariah guy asked him a very interesting question. What happens when you die? And the guy who had been an evangelical said nothing. And I screamed out in the hospital, nothing? You're willing to throw out the legacy of your faith and your relationship with the Lord because you cannot explain that issue? No, not me. What does the atheist get in the end? No purpose, no eternal life, nothing out of suffering. So I came to this conclusion after my little watching YouTube and watching Johnny Erickson Tata. I said this: out of great love, God lets his beloved suffer because of what it produces. Example, his son, his followers. Our task when we're involved in a storm that's too great for us to handle, not lose hope. I'm not talking about wishful thinking there, about the expectation of what God's going to do. Keep our eyes on Jesus. Recognize that he has a purpose in the suffering. And give him the glory and honor. Why does our sovereign Lord allow the innocent to suffer? I don't know. Sometimes things are a mystery. Job didn't get an answer either, did he? We live in a fallen world and God does not always give a reason. Our response? Love people, serve them, and trust God. Fact 19, a thought. Christ loves you more than you could ever know or understand. He desires relationship with you even more than you desire it with him. Think about in your heart of hearts, you desire an intimate relationship with Christ. How great that is. Those times you have, I call it being in the sweet spot. When you're really in the presence of the Lord, you sense you're having that intimate communication. He actually desires that with you more than you desire it with him. Perfect union with him will be yours in heaven. There is no sin nature, and you are really present with the Lord in paradise. Christ desires this relationship with you. It won't be praying. It will be face to face. No more reading scripture. You will know it. Therefore, the only reason why he has you on earth and in your earth suit is to be a kingdom dweller, a lover of people, an igniter of transformation. You are on this earth solely because your work is not finished. When it is, you will enjoy a perfect relationship with him on his turf and in his paradise. Fact 20. I'm almost done too. I think I have 22 or 23. Fact 20. In the book of Job, we discover that it is all right to cry, to doubt, to fear, to question, to need, and to wrestle with the very essence of our existence. We should be honest with God. He wants this. God doesn't always act in ways that we understand. He always acts in his child's best interests. God wants us to be open and honest with him. Job's friends wanted a reason for his suffering. The most productive time they spent with Job was when they were silent for 7 days. The issue is trust. Will we really trust our Lord? The Lord questions Job, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the world?" Then God displayed his omnipotence and omniscience with examples from his creation. That is the gist of God's argument. His ways are sometimes not our ways, but he is love. Will you trust him? Isaiah 55, 8 through 9, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways." Fact 21, God's word breathes the theme of his sovereignty. Pages of the scriptures declare that he is omnipotent and omniscient. Within that sovereignty, he accounts for and gives space for free will. God also allows Satan and his demons certain freedoms. Colossians tells us that we enjoy reconciliation with Christ, a new citizenship, that we stand before him without a single fault. Did my cancer news take Jesus by surprise? Not at all. It filtered through his hands first. He knows how to give perfect gifts. This did not seem like a perfect gift to me. You know, I prayed for a ministry years ago before my cancer diagnosis. And I told the Lord, I said, I'd like it like an ice cream ministry, you know, where you sit around a table and you serve hot fudge sundaes. That's not the ministry that he gave me. So he knows perfectly what ministry he wants for you. Cancer represents a loss to me. I have grieved that loss of health, change in my body, altered relationships, and potential loss of life. Grief usually involves anger, sadness, denial, and bargaining. I have met Christians that denied they had cancer after a diagnosis, almost as if they're giving cancer reality by saying it. The bottom line is that cancer is a part of my reality. But God can heal and or do amazing things in and through the diagnosis. My reaction has been sadness. At first, I was devastated and sad. I believe grief represents normal human emotions that God wants us to express. Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane. However, as we have trials and tribulation, God also tells us to consider it joy. The trial of tribulation will produce endurance, perseverance, and proven character. James 1 tells us that when endurance is fully developed, we will be complete. Scripture also tells us that we share in the actual glory of Jesus when we suffer. Scripture also says that Jesus himself learned obedience through his suffering. Please, Lord, help me to have this mindset in the future through any pain and suffering that comes my way. You will work it out for my good. I trust in you. Fact 22. Paul was sent a thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan. We don't know what it was, but we do know that Paul asked God 3 times to remove it. God said no. The Lord said that my grace is perfected in your weakness. In other words, when we suffer, we depend upon God, not on ourselves. Then God can really shine through us. We are bankrupt in ourselves. Why? So that God gets the glory, all of it. We don't get any, because we know that we are too weak. It is then when our Lord shines brightest. Lord, help me to understand that this present suffering is making me weak and dependent on you. Therefore, you will get the glory. I am capable of only a little. You are capable to do anything. Suffering causes us to turn to God for each moment. When we are healthy emotionally and physically, we tend not to do that. So we should find joy in our weakness. When we are weak, He is strong. Fact 23. This was written on December 16th. Went to oncologist today at Sloan. 50% chance that microscopic cells are still present. If I do chemo, my chances improve by 20%. I can't do chemo. My kidney function is not doing well. It is a wait-and-see situation. If cancer does show up, it will be stage 4 most likely. I am watching my diet and plan to see a nephrologist, but even yesterday at Sloan, the numbers didn't change. I sent an email out to my family describing the above. They were very worried and upset about the 50%. With stage 2 cancer, when I was in the hospital, I thought my survival chances were only 20%. It got better at Sloan, so I felt good about it. Funny how your perspective affects everything. I told one of the people in my support group about it, and she was distraught. I told her, "Do you think Jesus is surprised by this news?" "No, before the foundation of the world, Jesus knew about this. Again, I can't lose. Either I serve Him wholeheartedly here, or I cling to Him in paradise." Perspective. Jesus tells us to be thankful in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. I am not thankful for cancer, but I am thankful for His peace, His assurance of eternity, His presence, His perspective in this trial, not to fear or panic, but to trust in His goodness. I'm almost done, and I recently read a book about a man who is my age in his 50s, and we have similar paths. He became an attorney sort of later on in life, strong Christian guy, and he was diagnosed with Lou Gehrig's disease. And he wrote a journal. Well, he wrote a book, but it was his journal. And in it, he talked about having a gratitude list. Even in this circumstance where he was, his body, basically a body function would fail just every day because he was in the later stages of this disease. But he produced a gratitude list. You know, when I minister to people going through cancer, anxiety is a huge issue. But anxiety is a huge issue for all of us. Worry, fear, anxiety. I don't know anyone who is immune from it. But Philippians, if I could write out a prescription today, and I do this for folks going through cancer, I would write out Philippians 4, 6 through 7. Be anxious for nothing. Be anxious for nothing. But by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. He already knows what you need, but He wants to hear your requests. But I think one of the essential ingredients is that in that verse is with thanksgiving. And I've been, after 10 years and 14 surgeries, I've been on the CAT scan table before or whatever table, shaking. And I remember one time I was shaking, wondering what the result would be going into the tube. And the Lord said, "You jerk. You know what to do." I know what to do. Be anxious for nothing, but by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make your request known to God. And immediately I felt His peace. So this is what I did. I'm going to share it with you. I made a gratitude list. The benefits. A gratitude list. Number one, I was born into a good family with two parents that loved each other. Number two, I was the youngest of four children. A great mom who spoiled me. My siblings are still upset and jealous about that, but I don't really care. I got ice cream sundaes till I was like 20 years old, brought to me, and then the empty bowl picked back up. It was a great life. Paul's still upset about it. We had no needs materially. My dad worked hard and provided well. We, as a family, surrendered to Christ when I was 10 years old. I started my life in faith in a Christian home at 10 years of age. We lived in a nice area, Connecticut, Brookfield. I had great friends, good schools, nice vacations, Christian mentors through my life, a lot of great stuff. I enjoyed sports. I had some sports that I did very well at, but I was healthy enough to do lots of sports through my life. I met and dated the most beautiful woman I had ever met. I married the same woman. I had a good job in our family business. I totally dedicated my life to the Lord at 18. He revealed himself to me in power, and I gave him my life, surrendered to him. I have 6 beautiful children. They are wonderful, and they're all in good places. With 3 children at God's leading, I attended a Christ-based law school. I practiced law for 20 years now. My children are all older. They're all doing well. My wife and I have been married for 32 years. I have survived 2 cancers for 10 years now. God has given me several ministries. I am completely sold out to Jesus. He has been my comfort and strength. I have good relationships with my family who are here today. I am content in Jesus. God has let me serve him in many leadership and servant positions. And I added this last one for the benefit of Pastor Mike Tanzi and Ryan, God has let me go to Israel 7 times. So that's my story this morning. You can pray for me. I'm still on this medical journey. The current medical situation is that my surgeon is trying to get my kidney function to a point where I can get chemo. I tell people all the time I'm not worried, upset, or panicky over this. I'm just trusting in Jesus through this storm. So I hope there was something that I said this morning that will speak to your hearts. Thank you. What time is it?